seated. When I first came into the Episcopal Church in the early 80s, about 1981, into a little mission church around the corner from my house, the vicar of this little congregation had just finished his curacy in a beautiful old stone Episcopal church in Mobile that was full of old Mobilians. And Gary had just been placed at All Saints in 1979. Now, you remember those days if you were ancient Episcopalians, ancient being 1979 and earlier. You remember the big controversy of the day happened to be the little red book that's in the pew that started coming out in 1976. We still have some of those versions out here because it has a copyright notice in the front. 1979 version has no copyright. So Gary, in greeting people after Mass that Sunday morning, people were filing past, and it was the 8 o'clock service, and one sweet little 90-year-old blue-haired lady stopped him on the way, and she says, "I'm still angry." And Father Gary said, "You're angry about the 1979 prayer book?" And she says, "No, I'm angry that they changed the 1892 to 1928. So sometimes we hold a grudge. What if I launched into Elizabethan English in this homily? We might make a point. It is old, however, the service in Elizabethan is beautiful. So those are always fun little stories to carry. The theme in this gospel is change. The theme in the Old Testament was change. Those are difficult things for us to deal with. And no, I'm not advocating changing the 8 o'clock service. However, if I were dean, we might do a right two every now and then here and a right one at the other service. Today is just your average Sunday Eucharist. Wait, did he say just? Did he say average? This is the most sacred mystery we have beyond baptism. There is no just or average about it. As such, like every Eucharist, we remember and we celebrate Jesus' life, death, resurrection from the dead as we repeat his words and his actions at his first Eucharist. Those words and actions recall his presence among us again, or bring us to him, or both, back and forth. Jesus comes to us, or we go to heaven, which is what the Orthodox do. His words and actions and presence remind us once again this week that his gift to us Gentiles is that we Christians are now grafted onto the true vine of God's people and are included in his promise of eternal life with him. Here he invites us to share in a meal with him, which is but a hint of that great banquet we'll someday enjoy with the God we've come to know as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we'll share that meal with him, with the heavenly host, prophets, martyrs, saints of all time. I hope our parents, siblings, grandparents, and everybody who's gone beyond, we all hope they're there. The gospel lesson for this week is from St. Mark's version of Jesus' transfiguration. Now, last night I mentioned at the Tjendawagen service that it's a kind of a vision quest. It really is. And Bishop Stephen Charleston, who was the now retired Bishop of Alaska, and in 2015 published a book called The Four Vision Quests of Christ, or of Jesus. And it's a fascinating thing because the very first one was, what can you imagine? Right after his baptism, what happened? We'll hear about it next week. Jesus went out into the West Desert beyond Salt Lake City and sat out there in the salt blowing and was tempted by the devil or someplace like that in the wilderness. That was the very first vision quest. The next one was today. I won't tell you about the other two. You'll have to read the book. But this was the transfiguration, where up on the mountain, Mount Tabor, I'll answer your question there, he encountered Moses and Elijah. From this point, he was redirected toward Jerusalem for the last time. It was to be there where he would endure the changing experience of passion, death, resurrection, and then ascension, which, of course, is what Sundays are all about for us Christians. The weekly reminder that we, too, are changed, whether we want to or not, into Easter people by his resurrection. And during the season of Lent coming up, we focus on two primary themes. How sin separates us from God. So I'm getting you ready for Lent, so it's not just a slap on the face. And the second one is sin separates us from God, and then how death separates us from life. Both themes imply transformation. We may not like that. We're comfortable the way we are, thank you very much. That's not what God says. How encouraging the holy can change us back into a right relationship with God when we've drifted away. And that in our human condition, we need to acknowledge that we do drift away. When we do feel that, we have to always realize, if I feel distant from God, who moved? Our religious life is really all about change. At baptism, what happens? We are changed into a child of God. Through liturgical action, we enter into Jesus' death and resurrection as our sin is sacramentally washed away into the font by the holy water, and the Holy Spirit enters us as our old self drowns in the font, and the Holy Spirit empowers us into new birth, into eternal life. Eternal life is that promise he gave us, and the church shouts it from the rooftops. Some of you may remember when we did private baptisms on Saturday afternoons. How many of you remember that? How many of you had your kids baptized on Saturday afternoon? Yes, we got Johnny or Jenny done, as they said in the South. It was sometimes called christening. We had Johnny christened yesterday. That's what they would have said in my first parish in Mobile. These days, the church understands and teaches that we christen ships, but we baptize people. And we celebrate such a rite of passage as the whole body of Christ gathered together on the Lord's Day. At that moment of baptism, and indeed throughout the Christian's life, there is but a thin veil between this life and the next. I talked about this the last Sunday of Pentecost, just before Advent. You remember that? The thin layer between here and there. I'm picking up the theme because it didn't say enough. Indeed, they are not separate from one side to the other, but are all the same as a continuum of time and space, place. All those who've gone before us, the saints of our family, siblings, parents, grandparents, the saints of the church, known and unknown, are not gone, but merely changed. And we too will be. But our first transfiguration happened at our baptism, when we entered into the state of beginnings again in a new resurrected state. We are now in eternal life already. So at every burial we do, the church celebrates the resurrection promised to us. At burials, we rehearse and lift up our highest, most sacred theology for all to see and hear from the Bible and from our prayers. At these liturgies, the mourners are reminded of just how thin this veil is between bodily life and resurrected life. And that in the midst of death, we are in life. That's the theme that keeps getting repeated over and over. And therefore, there is deep joy. Maybe not happiness, but joy. In fact, the promise we celebrate at baptism and reiterate at our burials is the same promise, and that promise is that of being changed into living the resurrected life, into the nearer presence of God. One day, we'll go to sleep in what we thought was the last best place, and then we wake up in paradise. But until we get there for good, burials in the Episcopal Church are one of the best evangelism tools our church has. I can't tell you how many funerals I've done, and people who are not familiar with our tradition walk away saying, "That's the best service I've ever been to. I'm proud to be a Christian." Why doesn't everybody do that? What a promise. What a life we have to live into in the meantime. So for now, our humble Eucharistic table, the altar, and our weekly meal, sometimes bi-weekly, serve as reminders that Jesus comes to us in the sacramental elements of bread and wine to feed and to empower us day by day until we enter into that nearer presence of God. Life is difficult on this side. You got to be fed, right? Don't miss a meal. And find our place at the great banquet table. Using Paul's wonderful metaphor we all know, we will see God's glory through a glass dimly. Ever use a bad mirror? And the images around you and so forth, and your face if you're looking at it, just don't look quite right, but you can tell what they are? There you have it, right here. We do so at this table today. In our lives, we've seen the glory of God break through in many other ways too. But often we must look back in order to see where God has been in our lives. Hindsight, they say, is 20/20. Yes, we have an optometrist in the room, perhaps. Yes, a theological optometrist will always tell you that. Very few times in our life, though, we know God's unmistakable presence, as did Peter, James, and John that day of Jesus' transfiguration. Always be ready for those moments, lest you miss them. God moments pass us by all the time, so keep looking back every now and then, but don't try to hold on to them, like in Elizabethan language. I didn't say that. You should laugh at that, because I'm not in a position to change that. Ready for those moments. And above all, know that when you encounter God on this side of that thin veil that separates us from the fullness of God's glory, know that God's glory on the other side is so infinitely grander. And to that glory, God calls us all home. In a radical shift of metaphors, I've got a story for you. And if you were at the 5 o'clock service 1 year ago this Sunday, you'll be hearing it for the second time. Can't pass this one up. Many years ago, there was a little boy who lived way back in the country. He had reached the ripe old age of 12 and had never in all his life seen a circus. Therefore, you can imagine how excited he was one day when a circus poster went up at school and said that on the next Saturday, a traveling circus was coming to town and that there would be a parade. He ran home with the glad news, and then finally he managed to stammer out his question, "Dad, can I go?" The family was poor. They were farmers. Poor farmer always goes together in old stories, don't you know? But the father knew about circuses, and so he said to his son, "If you will do your chores Saturday ahead of time, I'll see to it that you have the money to go." Come Saturday morning, you know what happened. The chores were all done before daybreak. The young boy stood excitedly by the breakfast table, all dressed, ready to go. His father reached down deep into his overall pocket, and he pulled out a dollar bill. The most money this little boy had ever seen at one time in his whole 12 years. The father cautioned him to be careful. See, these were the old days when you could send your kid in a small town. And then he sent him on his way. The boy was so excited that his feet hardly touched the ground all the way to town. When he finally got there, he noticed that people were lining the streets, and so he worked his way through the crowd until he could see what was coming. Oh my. And there in the distance approached a spectacle of a circus parade, the likes of which he could never have imagined. It was the grandest thing this little boy had ever laid his eyes on. There were great yellow tigers and roaring lions in cages. There were brass bands and big bass drums, and midgets with train dogs and fire eaters, and acrobats doing cartwheels all down the street, and more things than this little boy could have ever imagined. And who came up bringing the rear of the parade but a big circus clown with big old floppy shoes and baggy pants and a great big squirt flower on his lapel. He had a splendid shock of orange hair and a grin the size of the whole county. What a clown he was, marching to the beat of a big bass drum. And the clown passed by where the little boy was standing. And the little boy reached into his pocket and he got out that precious dollar bill. He handed the money to the clown, and the boy turned around all excited and he ran home. What had happened? The boy thought he had seen the circus. But all he had seen was a preview, a glimpse, a foretaste of a wonderful performance that was yet to come under the big top. But at least he'd had a glimpse. The Bible, too, is full of glimpses of things to come. Our Holy Eucharist is full of glimpses of things to come. So it was that day with Peter, James, and John when they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes upon that mountaintop. They saw him there speaking with Moses and Elijah. What a day. What a mountaintop religious experience for these three guys. But Jesus told them on the way back not to tell a soul about it until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. What? How do you hold good news like that back? They didn't have the whole picture yet. Well, they thought they did. There was more to come. But we know the story of Jesus rising from the dead. And like every person of faith who's gone before us, we too hope in the resurrection. Unlike Peter, James, and John, we know the whole story when we go out this door. There are folks out there who want to hear, need to hear it. Find a way to share it. St. Francis has always preached the gospel. And if you have to, use words. Our hope can get us ready in time. Our faith leads us to the parade. Parades help us to believe in the great circus to come. We've been to that parade before. Sometimes it doesn't move us, but sometimes we've joined in, marching in step right behind the clown for a ways. And someday we know that we'll find ourselves marching behind that clown right into the big top with three rings and acts more marvelous than we can possibly imagine until we get there. Do I hear a drum? Please stand. Turn with me to page 326 and join with me together as we say the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God.